Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Ethical section of the book of Hebrews. The doctrinal content has gone before now, and the writer of Hebrews is turning now to some ethical admonitions. I've entitled this, Love Gotta Have Hands and Feet. And I think that expresses very well the fact that we, in a real sense, are the expression of Christ's body and mind and spirit and love on earth right now. Jesus has no other way that he has purpose in his heart to use than his frail creatures to proclaim who he is and what he is. So therefore, really, we are the hands and the feet of Christ, if you please. And this little section in verses 1 through 6 is going to speak about that. I want us to read it together, please. And since we have so many translations here, I want you to read verses 1 through 6 silently, please, in your translation. And if someone next to you doesn't have a Bible, please share yours with them. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Men, please feel free to take your coats off. I know it's hot, and I know you can take your coat off. Just take your coat off and feel free, okay? Please. You'll get more of the message if you're a little more comfortable. And just take your coat off. Ladies, you're stuck. My translation has in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. The word here is it's really not love of the brethren. It's the word brotherly love. It's the same word we get the word Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love. It's the Greek word Philadelphia, if you please, or brotherly love. And it's saying not so much love of the brothers as a brotherly kind of love. That goes right back to our continuing emphasis on the fact that we are a family. Now, some of you might not want to love your Christian friends as you love your earthly brothers, but the expression is there. Sometimes we have arguments in the church. You know that. I know that. It gives both of us ulcers, but we have them. We have disagreements. We have policy decisions, and we don't always get our way. None of us do, as you know that. So brotherly love is the kind of love that says we can disagree and yet have a unity. We can have everybody have their own gift and be different, but we can have a fellowship of oneness. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about loving people who are different than you, but with a family kind of concern, a concern you would have for your own blood kin. For I really submit to you that we are more blood kin than anybody related to you by blood. For you see, we are related in the blood of Christ, which means we're going to be together for eternity. It's best to start loving each other now, kind of getting the practice, you see, before we get there. Let it continue. Let it keep on. Let it grow more and more. Matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, it relates the word Philadelphia, or brotherly love, to God's kind of love, agape. And therefore, we're talking about not just family affections, but family affections to the intent that there are no ulterior strings attached to the way we love each other. Now, all too often, churches are characterized by people who are alike in many ways, and we love each other because we have the same education, we have the same economic background, we have the same philosophy of life. But that's not God's kind of love. God's kind of love is a love that flows down upon other people without any thought of being responded to or merit. We must love in a sense of letting the Holy Spirit, as He lives in us, bubble out of our lives on those people around us, you see. We must love as Christ loves. And that kind of thing is awful hard to do. But the more you see the church as a family, and the more you see that it's not really your love that's so important, but it's God's love in you as you let it be expressed through you, that's what we're talking about, that love of the brethren becomes easier and easier. There's a beautiful little passage found in Psalms 133:1, which says, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, I want to tell you, we've just sent a survey out. Many of you got it. We sent a survey to everybody who visited our church and filled out a business card in 1977. We sent them a letter, and the letter said something like, we want to improve our ministry if we can, and we want to try to clarify any problem areas. And so we asked people a series of questions about our church. First impression, did you attend Sunday school, and like that. And I got... by unity, but by strife and by power structures and by egotism. And God's going to have to be the one to keep our church from those kind of pits, because we are prone toward those kinds of things. But if we can ever see that God wants us to continually love in a self-giving kind of way, in a self-sacrificial kind of way, with no strings attached, loving those who agree and those who disagree, loving those who are kind to us and those who are not kind to us, loving those who are not like us as well as those who are like us, then people will continue to be attracted to our church because they know we're Christians by the way that we love one another. And I thank God for that, because that comes from you, not from me. Notice, if you will, please, number two. Number two says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, of course, this idea of entertaining angels goes back to, I don't think that these guys who knock on your door who say they're from so-and-so company are angels. I know they're not angels. They're anything but angels, most of them come to my door. But it simply means that back in the Old Testament, one day Abraham was sitting outside of his tent, and three men came up, and he was hospitable then. He made them dinner and had them sit down, and he prepared them a meal. And later on, two of them went on to the city of Sodom to talk to Lot, and one of them stayed and talked to Abraham. And Abraham began to realize what he had here was not three travelers, but he had three angels. Matter of fact, one of them is called the angel of the Lord, and one of these people is the one that told Sarah and Abraham she was going to have a baby, and she was 100 years old. Remember, Sarah giggled? Well, I can imagine. And this man, it's hard to say who this angel of the Lord is. The way he talks, he appears to be the personal presence of God on earth, almost pre-incarnate Christ. And so Abraham, without knowing it, helped people, and they turned out to be supernatural messengers. Now, I really don't believe that we're going to entertain angels in our day. I don't think that there's going to be angels walking about, and we can pick them up on the road hitchhiking and all that. There's been some weird reports about the guy hitchhiking on the freeway in New York. Have you read those in recent years? About how he gets in the car and he sits in the back seat and he tells them the Lord's coming back, and they look around and he's gone. Well, I don't know. Maybe there are some angelic hitchhikers. But anyway, the main point of this is saying that sometimes by being kind to people you don't know, many, many times you touch the life of a precious saint of God. Many times those folks that you didn't realize they were God's precious choice vessels really are. And you're able to help them out of love and compassion. But the trick is, we don't wait to see if they're Baptist before we help them. And we don't wait to see if they're Christian before we help them. And we don't wait to see if they have plenty of money so they can help us back sometime. But we love and help, and because of that, we've had many a blessing in our life. Did you know hospitality is really one of the virtues the church emphasized more and more and more? Because in the New Testament time, to go to an inn or a motel was really like going to a house of prostitution almost. And they were terribly expensive, and really, they were just not a place you want to send your children to, kind of thing. So Christian hospitality became a very important concept. Matter of fact, I want to give you some passages where Christian hospitality is linked in a very vital way with a Christian's purpose on earth. So please, if you have a pencil, write these down with hospitality. Matthew 25:35, Romans 12:13, 1 Peter 4:9, and by the way, I'm going to preach tonight. I didn't have time to study Revelation 20. I'm going to preach on 1 Peter 4:7-11, and this passage is right in the middle of that. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, are just a random sampling of the number of times that hospitality is mentioned as a characteristic of the Christian life. And I think it's very important to realize that. Notice again, it says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Now, this says something to me that's very, very important. All of us don't have to go through things that many of us have to go through. There are people in our congregation that are going through almost every trial and every set of circumstance that you can imagine. People in our church are going through that right now, today, this week. And many things I have never really participated in myself, but I can understand some of the agony that must be involved in that situation. And this is telling us as God's people that we have such an empathetic kind of relationship with our other Christian brothers that we can really put ourselves in their place to the extent as if we were also in bonds in prison with them. For I want to say to you, and I mean this very, very emphatically, if one member of our church is suffering and hurting, our church is suffering and hurting. For you see, the church is nothing less than the body of Christ. And when one part of the body of Christ is suffering, the entire body ought to be suffering for it. For when somebody is hurting and is incapacitated some way, physically, emotionally, the church cannot function as she should. For every one of us has a spiritual gift, and every one of us is necessary for the ongoing of the purpose of God in this church. Every one of us are important and necessary in the body of the church. And therefore, if one of us is out of commission, one of us, the entire body suffers. And that is the concept here, that we are to empathize as if we were in prison with them. It was amazing how these early Christians did this. They would bribe the guards to get food to the Christians. They would bribe the guards to let the leader of the church spend the night in prison with the men in prison. They would come and pass food and Bibles and stuff like that through. Now, of course, Bibles that pass them, parts of the letters that Paul and them would give, through the bars these men could read. They would come and help them take communion because they could not come to the church. They would bring communion to them. And I hope, by the way, that very soon we can start taking communion when we have it here to the people who are shut-ins in our church. They're going to be a beautiful expression that they can't come to us. We would go to them with the Lord's Supper. But that kind of thing was the early church did that. And they realized what it was. Matter of fact, the passage that Vernon read to you says that either they were suffering because of being a Christian outwardly, or they were suffering because they identified with those who were suffering for being a Christian outwardly. I had a professor in seminary one time. He came from, Belgium or Holland. And he was in a church service during the Second World War. And everybody was with him. They had a different preacher every week because the regular pastor had been taken away, prisoner. And a man in an SS uniform walked in, a captain or major or something, an SS uniform, a machine gun walked in and walked right to the front of the podium and leveled that machine gun at the audience and said, "If you're not willing to die for Jesus Christ, you get up now and leave." And many people got up and left. And he said, "Close the doors." And he took off the machine gun and put down the hat and said, "I'm the preacher for the day." But you see, he had to make sure there was nobody there who wasn't committed enough to Christ they wanted to die for it. And that's the way the early church was. They were so identified with each other that the rest of those folks were willing to die what they believed in. Now, you're not called to die probably for your faith. You're called to live for your faith, which really is oftentimes more difficult. But I say to you, if your life is not characterized by this kind of love, maybe the love that you have for Christ is not the kind of love the New Testament speaks about. Notice the next one talks about the fact that see, it says in verse 3, "Since you yourselves also are in the body." Now, that's not talking about the body of Christ. That's talking about the physical body. It just means to say that you can imagine what they're going through. I mean, you can empathize because you have a body also, and you know what it would be like to, say, be whipped with a whip or be beat with a rod. You can imagine in your mind what it must feel like, although you haven't felt it yourself. Look at verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." I remember one time, I think I've told this before, but a man came to this church who was the choreographer for some of the strip teasers in town, and wanted to know if he was welcome here, and I said, "You certainly are." He said, "Can I bring some of the girls?" I said, "Yes, you certainly may. Everybody is welcome in our church." And so I was telling a Bible study during vacation Bible school about it, and I said, "Well, if these girls wear T-shirts, you know, with phone numbers, we have a problem." But I said, "You won't be able to recognize them from anybody else." And somebody raised their hand and said, "Yeah, but what if they recognize us?" Well, simply to say, our day is very much like the first century. You know that. The sexual promiscuity is the norm today, and morality is the abnormal. I hope you realize that. Our whole not only Lubbock, but the entire United States, the entire world, is permeated by a philosophy of free love, free sex. You know, I'm 21, I can do what I want to, and, you know, nobody can control me and that kind of thing. And to be moral today is to be a weirdo. Do you know that? I love Paul Harvey most of the time when he talks about people being married 70 years. That's a great Christian testimony if those folks are married and have a happy relationship in Christ for 70 years. And that's what our country needs, a positive moral kind of example. Now, that's exactly what the Christians were in the first century. The Jews had as much problems in marriage as anybody else. That's why the Pharisee says, Moses let them have a bill of divorcement. And Jesus said, "Yeah, but that'll make it right." You see, and even the Jews had let down the standard. Now, I have all kinds of compassion for people who get caught in this because it's just a sign of our time. But still, the ideal is Christian marriage, you see. And we must hold that up as the ideal and strive all our lives to accomplish that ideal. So what it's saying here is that marriage is honorable. Now, Paul sometimes seems to imply opposite in some phrases, but the New Testament teaching is, and the biblical teaching is, that marriage is God's norm for man and woman. Now, celibacy is a gift of God, and some people have it. I do not have it, and I am very glad that I'm married. But I tell you what, I think that sometimes we look down on marriage as being less spiritual and look it up on celibacy. Now, I want to ask exactly what this is saying is not true. Celibacy is not a better state. Marriage is the ideal state in Christ. Now, the problem is here that there were some people who were adulterers and fornicators. The word adulterer simply means anyone who's married, whether a man or a woman, and has extramarital relations. That is the word adultery. The word fornication is a word that includes a whole range of sexual type sins by people who are not married. Now, simply to say that I know that there are folks that have this problem in our church. And I just want to say to you, one sin is not bigger than another one. And I'm not certainly going to judge you or condemn you. But the Bible is very emphatic that the marriage relationship is holy. And if you defile that by adultery or fornication, that it's going to hurt you. It's going to leave scars in your life. Friend, the intimacy between a man and a woman is one of the most intimate relationships in the world. That's why Jesus Christ and His church can be described as that same relationship. And it busts that relationship all to pieces when another party comes in there. That's why the whole biblical concept of one flesh is so very, very important. So I don't care what the world says. Extramarital or premarital sex will hurt you. It'll leave scars on you. And we're not trying to keep you from having fun. We're not trying to keep you from pleasure. It's just not those mean old church folks don't want to have any fun, you know. We're trying to say to you, if you want a happy, meaningful life to get the most out of what God has between a man and a woman, you save yourself and you find that person you love and want to marry with for life. And those of you in marriage, certainly there's temptations today. There's a lot of temptations today. But you just remember the things that God has promised to you and you be faithful to that, even when it's very difficult. Now, notice if you will, please, when it says in verse 5, let your way of life, now King James has the word, let your conversation. Now, in 1611, the word conversation meant way of life, manner of life, lifestyle. It doesn't mean that at all today, and folks who read King James misinterpret this verse. Now, that's one of the problems with King James is that language changes and develops. We have to rewrite the Bible in every generation to communicate the truth and the details of the gospel to every generation as their language changes. And that's exactly one of the problems in an older translation, be it King James or Geneva Bible or anything else. Now, this little word, besides meaning manner of life or habit of life, also means thought. And so what it's saying is, let your thought life and your lifestyle, what does it say, be free from the love of money. Now, notice it doesn't say that money is evil. Listen to me, being rich isn't a sin. Money is not evil. Making money is not evil. Being a good businessman is not evil. Having lots of material possessions is not evil, necessarily. But if you become so possessed with money and so possessed with things that you can't make God priority, money becomes very, very evil because it becomes a god, you see. And I've known men who've had a lot of money. I really have. And I found two things about most people who have a lot of money and a lot of material things. They're consumed about always getting more, or they're consumed about with the fear of losing what they have. They want more, or they're afraid of losing what they've got. And those two drives tend to dominate the majority of their lifestyle and their thinking. And that just goes to show you that God didn't give most of us money because God knew that most of us could not handle money. And therefore, you're being a little more poverty-stricken may be a blessing from God, because God knows you may not be able to handle it. Now, if you can, I hope it gives you a whole bunch. You give some to me, but many times what we think is really evil is really good. Now, the love of money is a beautiful little word, and really the love of money doesn't describe it. It's three words here. It's a word that means no or negative. It's a word that means love. It's the same word that we get the word brotherly love, the word phileo, or family kind of love, brotherly kind of love. Don't brotherly love silver. The word for silver, there are three words in Greek. Don't brotherly love silver. So that means don't make silver your brother. I'll put it away. Don't make things more important than people. For you see, the Bible says that people is what's so very important, not things. And the problem with us is that many of us use people to get things. And God will judge that kind of relationship. Now, you see where it says being content with what you have? I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Being content with what you have, is what it says. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. I know how to get along with humble means, and also I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. One of the greatest blessings of the Christian view of life is that you can be overflowingly, bubbly happy and be a beggar. You can be overflowing and bubbly happy, you know what I mean, and have sickness and reversals and financial breakdown. You see, there's something about the Christian faith that says we've won the ball game already. Now let's live for God because of it. We've already run the prize. Now let's live in gratitude. We've already arrived in heaven. Now let's walk as if we were citizens of heaven now. So we can have joy among every circumstance. That doesn't mean if you can better yourself, don't. That's not saying don't have ambition. That's saying when things just seem to cave in, realize that where you are is in the hand of God. And exactly what you have or don't have does not determine one iota of how much God loves you or your reward in heaven or anything like that. So be content, Paul says, and go to sleep at night with a joy. No matter if you sleep on the ground or you sleep on satin sheets, God's with you. God loves you. Can't beat that. Now, the next little phrase says, for He Himself, very emphatic, God Himself has said to you. Now, I want to read this a little bit more like the Greek, and I want you to listen very, very good. This is a quote from several parts in the Old Testament. Exactly where, we don't know. It comes from Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:8, Joshua 1:5, Isaiah 41:17. So it's a very common expression in the Old Testament. God says, I will never, no, never desert you. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. The first one is a double negative. The last one is a triple negative. Now, in English, that'd make it a positive, but in Greek, that's a way of piling on a surety. That's saying, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, desert you. The word for desert here is a word that, let me think. Have you ever got, I play racquetball a lot. Larry and Jack and me of us play racquetball, and we really like it. But after a couple of games, I tend to really get tired. And so I tend to slack up. I could possibly get that shot if I was fresh and just playing. But since I'm pooped, I don't even really try for it. You know, just, oh, I missed it. That is the thing here. It's the promise that God will never let up, that He will never let down, that He will never say, I'm just too tired to help you. I've just helped you too much. I'm just tired of helping you. It's the word that says He will never quit sustaining you or holding you up or hanging on to you. He won't ever. Lacking up. The second little thing here that has the three nevers, three negatives. That's something that means never, no, never, under any possible conceivable circumstance will I ever forsake you. This word forsake means leave you helpless, leave you without strength. You get in trouble and suddenly God's not there. He's just a good time friend. It's saying never, never, never will I leave you in trouble or when you're helpless. Now, do you catch that beautiful picture? The reason that we can love each other and love one another and love the world and be hospitable to strangers and all the rest is because we know that God will never, ever, never, ever, never, ever desert us, leave us, go away. He's going to be with us. He's going to hang in there with us. And nothing can take us away from the love and nurture of God. You know, the next verse is just as beautiful as that. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And, of course, that's found in several places in the Psalms. The Lord is my helper, my sustainer, my provider, the meter of all my needs, the one who walks with me day by day, the one who answers life's problems, the one who's always there when I pray, the one who, whenever I reach out, has always got His hand coming to me, the one who never says no, in a sense, the one who always loves me, even when I'm stinking. That's the one who says, I'll never leave you. And do not be afraid. God is telling His children, don't be afraid because I'm with you. And the last thing is a beautiful thing. If I'm for you, who can be against you? And that just got to remind me to a passage that's so very favorite of mine that's found in the 8th chapter of Romans, and you know that very handily. It's when it says, all these folks are against the Christian, all these folks are after him. And in verse 31 of the 8th chapter it says, what shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can famine or nakedness or peril, or you just keep on naming things all through your life? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll never, never desert you. I'll never, never, never leave you helpless. Don't be afraid. I'm your helper. Of who do you have to fear? May we pray. We can't understand that kind of promise, God. We've always been afraid of men, and we've always been afraid of things, and we've always been afraid of circumstances, and we just don't know how not to fear. But we pray as we love you and walk through life with you, that you'll teach us how not to fear. How to recognize your presence by faith. How to love you when it seems like there's nothing to love. God, how to trust you when it seems like there's nothing there to trust on. Help us, God, to have confidence. And help us to live in such a way that we might continue to love the brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.